The title of today's message, Be Understanding. Be Understanding from Psalm 119, verse 73 and following. Read there with me, please. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Be understanding. I think you found where I stole the title from, right in the very text, as our psalmist prays in verse 73, for understanding, give me understanding. But let's start at the beginning in verse 73. First point, praying for understanding leads to gaining understanding. You can't assume that you have understanding. Nor can you assume that yesterday's understanding will carry over to today and that you will still understand what you understood yesterday. Nor can you assume that what you understood yesterday is what you need in order to understand the will of God for your life today. And so we need to be continually praying for understanding of our God, of His will, of His providence, of His ways, and where we fit into His plan and providence and will and ways. Praying for understanding leads to gaining understanding. And the chief understanding you must understand that you need is that of God. You need to know God. And He means to make Himself known to His children. He has made Himself knowable. He has drawn near to us through the Holy Scriptures, and He has drawn near to us not just through the inscripturated Word, but through the living Word, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so He means to be understood. He means to be known. And not only has He given us the inscripturated Word, He has given us the Holy Spirit who first inspired that Word and continues to illuminate that Word. And I pray nearly every Sunday to that end, that the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God will illuminate the Word of God in the pulpit and in the pew, that we might know Him. And you must understand that except for the grace of God, the active grace of God outworking through the power of the Spirit of God, all you would ever do with the Holy Spirit-inspired text of Scripture is join some cult or form a new one. That's all you would ever do. Study as you might with your finite and, more importantly, fallen mind. As brilliant as you might be, all you would ever do with Scripture is study it, not to show yourself approved, but study it to the point of joining some pre-existing cult or study it to the point of creating a new one. Twisting the character and nature of God, twisting the gospel of Jesus Christ, perverting it according to the dictates of your own sinful heart. Thus, we must come with this prayer. We must come humbly to God. Praying for understanding leads to gaining understanding. We must go to God. Verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. You see humility in this verse, confessing that The author is a creature, a created being, created by God Himself, personally. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. That's a wonderful confession. That's a wonderful disposition to hold. It's a wonderful understanding to have that you're a creature amongst creatures. And there's only one creator. And He created all the creatures. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Not only is it a general, universal confession that we are creatures and He our creator, but it's a specific confession that He being our creator and we being His creature, we are dependent upon Him that He would give us understanding. He knows how we're made and what we're made for. Therefore, we go to Him, humbling ourselves, crying out for understanding. I think it has become more evident than ever before in the history of humanity that without God and His revelation, we don't know what we are or what we're for. We lose our minds. Rejection of the Creator is not due to a lack of evidence. It's due to the willful suppression of truth. It says, Elder Dale was teaching in Sunday school out of John 3, because we love darkness, we flee from the light of Christ, the light of Holy Scripture, the light of truth. And so we must flee by God's grace. We who are in Christ, we who are indwelt with the Spirit of God, we must flee to God in prayer, flee humbly to Him, confessing and understanding that we are creatures, He our Creator, He knows how we are to live and exist universally as mankind and specifically as individual believers, men and women bought by the blood of Christ. And God does have a unique purpose beyond the general purpose of humanity and Christians. He has a unique plan for your life. Unique providence is working out in your life. And so we cry out to God, your hands have made me and fashioned me. You made me. I didn't make me. You wrote the owner's manual because you're the owner. I'm not the owner of me. You are the owner of me, O Lord. And so I come humbly before you asking for understanding. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And we don't just ask for understanding in a vacuum. We don't pray in a vacuum. We pray to God in light of Scripture. We pray to God that He might illuminate His Word to us. We're not asking for individual, special revelation. We're not asking to each one of us become prophets and prophetesses. We're asking that God, through the prophecy He has given, through the revelation He has given to humanity as a whole, that He would reveal Himself. And God has declared that His Scriptures are able to make you wise, understanding for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray, but we don't just then wait for some truth to download from heaven into our heart, mind, and soul. We go to the Scriptures. We are prayerfully studying the Word of God. We are prayerfully confessing that God is our Creator. And the Bible is what? The basic instruction before leaving earth? Something like that. It's the instruction manual. He is our Creator. We're the creature. The Bible tells us where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. And how to get there. So we pray for understanding, knowing that that will lead to the gaining of understanding as we go to the Scriptures. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Psalm 100, verses 3 through 5 say this, know that the Lord, He is God. That's such a refreshing statement. Know that the Lord, that He is God. our atheist, agnostic, rebel neighbors say, oh yeah? And we actually have lunatics. I mean, it's lunacy. What's going on around us, these people that rise up and think they're gods and demigods, they're watching too many Marvel movies. Know that the Lord, He is God. All these gods of men are puny gods. All these gods of the Romans and the Greeks and the Marvel comic books, puny gods. They're made in the likeness of man. God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. There is no God like the God. There is no God like the sovereign God of the Bible. Just go to Romans 9. You want the God? Go to Romans 9. That's the God talking to His creatures, as only God would. You want proof the Bible's not a man-made book, a man-made religion that man penned in order to be successful with men, appealing to men? You need only go to Romans 9. And you might stop off in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, but you can skip on over to Romans 9 and you find that this faith, this is a revealed faith. This is the revelation of God, not men. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. It's madness to claim faith in a Big Bang cosmology. Faith in evolution. Or when that is found wanting through actual science, faith in aliens, which of course is only a quick sidestep. Because where did the aliens come from, right? They must have come from a Big Bang or some evolutionary process, which you need only watch Star Wars to find the faith, right? Who's flying all these spaceships? Yeah, fish-headed men, you know, hammerhead and whatnot. What is that? If you haven't thought long enough about it, it's evolution. It's an argument for evolution in a fanciful fiction played out before your eyes. It's a lie. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We're not self-made. We're not accident-made. We are made by the one true God. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Oh, there have been generations of enemies of God and His truth. Generations that have declared God dead and the Bible irrelevant, and all those generations are dead and irrelevant. And all of their truths have been proven to be false. God is the God of truth. He is the God of creation. He is the God of science. He is the God of logic. He is the God of the heavens and the earth and the God of you and me and every man and woman, regardless of whether they suppress the truth or by God's grace have come to the truth. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves, and His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 139:13 adds this, for you formed my inward parts. Now, this is more personal. We've been speaking rather vast and universal, just God's created fact. But we're not talking about just what God did at the beginning of time when God said, let there be light, and there was light. When God spoke all that is into existence, the power of His word in six literal days. We're not talking simply about that. We're talking very specifically to each one of us individually. For you formed my inward parts, says Psalm 139:13. You covered me in my mother's womb. You need to know that, that you're not an accident. There are no accidental human beings. All human beings are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. And ever since then, man has been made in His image with an eternal soul. Every man and woman is planned by God. The whole idea of planned parenthood is a lie. Parenthood is always planned. by God. Life is authored by God. Every child conceived is authored by God and is a life, a human life, given by God for His own glory. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Your mother, as dear as she was, or as difficult as she was, your mother was chosen by God. That was not an accident either. The nation you were born into, chosen by God. The state you were born into, the city you were born into, the father you were born unto, chosen by God. The attributes you possess, hair color, freckles, no freckles, brown, black, pasty white, all that, chosen by God. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I rejoice. This last week, our president celebrated Down syndrome children and adults as valuable, precious human beings. That is wonderful. For they too were formed in inward parts by the hand of God. They were covered by the hand of God in their mother's womb. And they seemed to be specifically given a sweetness that the rest of us sinners seem to lack. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a neighbor who has a handicapped son who is now a gray-haired, very adult man. And this dear neighbor lost her husband some years back. And I'm sure when their handicapped son was born, there were many challenges. And yet their Christian couple, I'm also sure they rejoiced. As the years have gone by, I'm quite certain my neighbor has seen the good plan of God. And she is not alone. She has the very sweetest son that I know of. Loving her, side by side with her every day, all day. Crafted and formed by God for His glory. You smile at this dear neighbor and he's always got a smile and a wave for you. You see him out in the community, he's always excited to see you. He is a blessing. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of you wish you were taller, smarter, had a better memory, stronger, had a better back, could run faster, whatever it might be. Now, while our culture has gone a little wacky with, you know, be you, you do you kind of thing, in the sense of pride, we don't want to go there. But in the sense of being created by the hand of God for His glory, we do want to go there and say this: I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I hear it out of the mouths of atheists from time to time. They'll talk about how we are poorly crafted, about how we're a flawed design. Because, you know, evolution is trying it all, but it's a blind force. And no, we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And it is foolishness to say otherwise. Marvelous are your works. Marvelous are your works. In the context of creating human beings, in the context of specifically creating the psalmist who is authoring this, marvelous are your works. Now, I don't want to be Joel Osteen and tell you to look in the mirror and say, marvelous are your works, Lord, right? And if you buy the Joel Osteen game, which Derek possesses, I believe, having got it from our White Elephant gift party, there's a mirror in it. And I think that's the idea, right? You look in the mirror and say, you are wonderful. You nonsense. However, we can go too far the other way in our resistance and rejection of psychology, in which we ought to resist and reject it by and large. It is born out of an atheist worldview. It's very unhealthy. A victim mentality instead of a sinner mentality, accountable to God. Very unhealthy. But marvelous are your works. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. That's a biblical reality. So embrace that. Rejoice in that. Teach your sons and daughters that. They're just as smart as God meant them to be. And they can use those smarts for the glory of God. They're just as fast, tall, strong as God meant them to be. And they can use that for the glory of God. They've got the right color hair. They've got the right amount of hair. And it'll last just as long as God intended it to last. Fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. You've got to tell your soul. You've got to teach your soul, or rather you've got to be taught by God, but remind your soul, because your soul tends to forget things. Why so downcast, O my soul? Your soul seems to get out of hand from time to time, and you find the psalmist talking to the soul. Now, soul and psyche are nearly synonymous. You can't fix you. God can fix you. But God tells you to think His thoughts, to think the way He thinks, to have the Word renew your mind. You're not free just to think any which way you want, right? God is the programmer. If you think in ways contrary to God's thinking, guess what? You've got bad programming. Bad programming. What do computers do with bad programming? They malfunction. What do we call that? A virus, right? Or just broken? Get the hammer? Or Apple? So you need to be reprogrammed. Sin is bad programming. You need to be reprogrammed so you think how God would have you to think, even, yes, about yourself. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of us are near unto cursing God because we don't like how we're made. We don't like where we were made. We don't like the state we were made in, or the nation we're made in, or the parents who seem to be part of making us. The Lord has authored all that. And so let us praise Him for it. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of this. In a murderous nation, on a murderous planet, where so many children never make it from their mother's womb, praise God that you're alive today. You're survivors of an abortion generation. I will praise you that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Your soul knows that very well when you pray for understanding and you go to God's Word to get it. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God made you perfectly according to His will. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me. Now we're beyond just our general physical makeup, but our life. The God of Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, applies that to your very life. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is so creaturely. This is a beautiful declaration of a creature to His Creator. We're created in God's own image for His glory. And He has set, you who are in Christ, He has set His eternal love upon you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Pray for understanding. And you'll get this understanding. And it will bless you. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. As we cry out to God for understanding, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And then we continue on in the rest of his commandments, growing in the grace and knowledge of our God, our Creator. Spurgeon says of this text, "It is profitable to remember our creation. It is pleasant to see that the divine hand has had so much to do with us, for it never moves apart from the divine thought. It excites reverence, gratitude, and affection towards God when we view him as our maker, putting forth the careful skill and power of his hands in our forming and fashioning. He took a personal interest in us, making us with his own hands. He was doubly thoughtful, for he is represented both as making and molding us, in both giving us existence and arranging existence. He manifested love and wisdom, and therefore we find reasons for praise, confidence, and expectation in our being and well-being. A man without a mind is an idiot, the mere mockery of a man, and a mind without grace is wicked, the sad perversion of a mind. We pray that we may not be left without spiritual judgment. Fools can sin, but only those who are taught of God can be holy. We often speak of gifted men, but he has the best gifts to whom God has given a sanctified understanding wherewith to know and to prize the ways of the Lord." Note well that David's prayer for understanding is not for the sake of speculative knowledge and the gratification of his curiosity. He desires an enlightened judgment that he may learn God's commandments and so become obedient and holy. This is the best of learning. A man may abide in the college where his science is taught all his days and yet cry out for ability to learn more. The commandment of God is exceeding broad, and so it affords scope for the most vigorous and instructed mind. In fact, no man has by nature an understanding capable of compassing so wide a field, and hence the prayer, "Give me understanding," as much as to say, "I can learn other things with the mind I have, but thy law is so pure, so perfect, so spiritual, so sublime, that I need to have my mind enlarged before I can become proficient in it." He appeals to his Maker to do this, as if he felt that no power short of that which made him could make him wise unto holiness. We need a new creation. And who can grant us that but the Creator himself? He who made us to live must make us to learn. He who gave us power to stand must give us grace to understand. Let us each one breathe to heaven the prayer of this verse ere we advance a step further, for we shall be lost even in these petitions unless we pray our way through them and cry to God for understanding. C.H. Spurgeon. First point, praying for understanding leads to gaining understanding. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Second point, gaining understanding leads to rejoicing with the God-fearing. Gaining understanding leads to rejoicing with the God-fearing. Verse 74, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." Those who fear you will be glad when they see me. We saw from Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So we understand that if we cry out to God to give us understanding and he answers that prayer, it's going to foremost and first be answered with the fear of God, because it's the beginning of understanding. Thus, verse 74, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me." Why? Because you've sought the Lord. You've humbled yourself before your Creator. You've cried out to him, and he's granted what? Understanding, the fear of the Lord. And so you're now part of the fellowship of the God-fearers. You've become part of that fellowship. Those who fear God. Those whom God has granted understanding. They are the God-fearers. It used to be often said of someone, if they wanted to describe their character as being upright, they would say, "He's a God-fearing man," or "She was a God-fearing woman." Those who fear you will be glad when they see me. Are those who fear God glad when they see you as a God-fearer? Does your life evidence a fear of God sufficiently to compel God-fearers to be glad when they see you? Oh, that we would live such a life, that we would humbly cry out to God for such an understanding, not just, again, at the initial point of salvation, but continually, unceasingly, lest we forget. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me. They will rejoice. They will see the grace of God in you, and they will rejoice and be reminded of the grace of God upon their own soul. Because I have hoped in your word. They will see your hope, your faith in his word, in the God of the word, in the truth of the word, and all that it applies to, and they will be encouraged in their hope, in their faith, in the God of the word, and all that the word speaks to. I, to some level, am always discouraged when I hear of professing believers denying something as basic as the creative act. It's always a question mark then in my mind. Are they a genuine believer? They're not believing Jesus very well. For Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, what, male and female? I'm always discouraged when I hear someone say, well, Scripture is inspired, as it inspires you kind of thing. I think, well, that's not a good testimony. That's not a Christian disposition toward Holy Scripture. That is not a biblical doctrine of inspiration. And certainly inerrancy never follows that, nor preservation, nor authority. And so those are discouragements. But for those who fear God, they don't sit in criticism of God's word. It sits in criticism of them. All that God hath declared, they know to be true. And they've humbled themselves before it. And they know all of man's contradiction to God's truth. They know this one scripture applies. Let God be true and every man a liar. And they're happily submitted to that. And they know, even should man's truth appear to man's fallen mind to supersede God's truth, that given time, like so many of men's truths, it will be found as folly. And God's truth will prevail. And so those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. Believers, believe! Go figure. Believers, believe! The faithful have faith. Christians, trust and follow Christ. And such a life encourages other Christians, other believers in their belief. Psalm 66:16 says, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. You have a testimony of God's grace, a valuable testimony. And your testimony is an encouragement to others, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a testimony by God's grace. And there are portions of it from time to time I forget. I don't recall readily. I don't always live in light of my own testimony, of how God has moved in my own life. And at times I am reminded of my own testimony, and my faith is encouraged by how God has providentially worked in undeniable ways in my life and soul. And when we multiply that out, iron sharpening iron, there is a great benefit, a great encouragement. That's part of why the Scriptures say, do not forsake the assembling together, because we miss that sweet blessing. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word. I bumped into Derek and Amber yesterday, and I was glad. I was glad, because they hope in your word. Derek has walked with me a long time, Amber too. But Derek is my brother and fellow warrior in the gospel, and I reflected on that for some time yesterday and prayed for him and Amber and rejoice in his birthday. And Derek has been a choice gift and brother and friend to me and to so many of you. and I'm glad when I see him. And it blesses my soul that I think he's glad when he sees me. Because we have hoped in God's word together. We have ministered God's word together. We have suffered for God's word together. And that's a blessing. And that's an encouragement. And that strengthens the body. Psalm 34 enlarges the thought of Psalm 119:74 immensely. The entire psalm. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Their faces were not ashamed. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Gaining understanding leads to rejoicing with the God-fearing. That's what that is. That's a psalm of rejoicing with the God-fearing. Some chief musician should put that to music. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. Oh, may that be true for you, dear saints. May it be true for me. Today and every day until we stand before the God we fear. A lesser known man in comparison to Charles Spurgeon, George Horn, said this: they who fear God are naturally glad when they see and converse with one like themselves, but more especially so when it's one of whose faith and patience have carried him through troubles and rendered him victorious over temptations. One who hath hoped in God's word and hath not been disappointed. Every such instance affords fresh encouragement to all those who in the course of their warfare are to undergo like troubles and to encounter like temptations. In all our trials, let us therefore remember that our brethren as well as ourselves are deeply interested in the event which may either strengthen or weaken the hands of the multitudes. We don't stand alone, nor do we fall alone. We stand, and in so many ways, fall together. Once again, Charles Spurgeon commenting, says, when a man of God obtains grace for himself, he becomes a blessing to others, especially if that grace has made him a man sound in understanding and holy knowledge. God-fearing men are encouraged when they meet with experienced believers. A hopeful man is a godsend when things are declining or in danger. When the hopes of one believer are fulfilled, his companions are cheered and established and led to hope also. It is good for the eyes to see a man whose witness is that the Lord is true. It is one of the joys of the saints to hold converse with their more advanced brethren. The fear of God is not left a left-handed grace, as some have called it. It is quite consistent with gladness. For if even the sight of a comrade gladdens the God-fearing, how glad must they be in the presence of the Lord Himself. We do not only meet to share each other's burdens, but to partake in each other's joys. And some men contribute largely to the stock of mutual gladness. Hopeful men bring gladness with them. Despondent spirits spread the infection of depression, and hence few are glad to see them. While those whose hopes are grounded upon God's word carry sunshine in their faces and are welcomed by their fellows. Those whose hopes are grounded upon God's word carry sunshine, or as Bob Snyder would say, Shekinah glory in their faces and are welcomed by their fellows. Now, may we always be merciful to those who are downtrodden and love them and bear with them. We're not going to cut out saints who are having difficult times because they're just, you know, Debbie Downers and Sally Sad Faces or whatever it might be. Sorry, Debbie, to use Debbie. We don't have any Sallys, do we, right? We're good. So let us pray for understanding, knowing that it leads to the gaining of understanding by God's grace as we go to the Scriptures for said understanding. And then let us know that gaining understanding leads to rejoicing with the God-fearing. And that's part of why we come together, to rejoice with the God-fearing. And then third, gaining understanding leads to rejoicing in God's faithfulness. Gaining understanding leads to rejoicing in God's faithfulness. Verse 75 through 77, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Gaining understanding leads to rejoicing in God's faithfulness. Having sought the Lord in prayer, going to the Word, He has granted us understanding. That understanding lends to us a strength in the fellowship of the God-fearing. And then third, that understanding leads to an ongoing rejoicing in God's faithfulness regardless of our circumstances. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Your judgments, your wisdom, your decision, your providence, how you are working out my life, O Lord. That which you have ordained to enter into my day and my month and my year, my decade. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. Your judgments are perfect. Your judgments are holy. They are wise. They are loving. Right encompasses a lot here. I know that your judgments are right. They're right from every angle. No matter which angle you look at them from, they are utterly, completely, and wholly right. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. Now, tell yourself that. Memorize that. Because there's times that your fickle heart, or even foolish heart, or even wicked heart, will say, no, no, they're not. Not right at all. And you must return again to this conviction. You must willfully, the heart that once willfully suppressed the truth now must be willfully suppressed by the truth, right? The born-again heart is willfully suppressed by the truth when it should rise up against it. The dead heart is always willfully suppressing the truth. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. You have disbelief, unbelief, resentment rising up within you, anxieties rising up within you. You suppress that lie with the truth. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. It doesn't say, I know and fully comprehend and understand your judgments. It says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. There's not much I understand, but I know this. Your judgments, they're right, Lord. They're right. No matter how I feel about it, no matter what I might think about it, errantly, because it is errant if it's contrary to thinking that they are right. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. Let's apply that to a couple places. There was recently a hurricane in our nation. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. That hurricane was for the good of God's people and for the judgment of the wicked. And it came at the perfect time. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. September 11th, Twin Towers fell. People jumping out of buildings to try to save their lives. Of course, dying. A fifth of the Pentagon destroyed. Another plane in a field in Pennsylvania. I know, Lord, that your judgments are right. Well, God didn't have anything to do with that, didn't he? I work all things according to the counsel of my will. Men with box cutters don't take down twin towers except that God allow it to be so. And for his elect, they came to repentance and faith through that troubling, disturbing, unsettling, horrific day. For the elect who are already in Christ, some of them graduated to glory that day. They went to work and ended up in heaven. For the elect that are in Christ, some of them were further sanctified through that day as they had to stop and think and consider, where is God when bad things happen? And then they went to the Scriptures and found out that God is right there. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. They're not just right. They're not just morally right. They're not just logically right. God is faithful. It's part of his loving, caring, compassionate faithfulness toward us, his children. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Afflicted me. Afflicted. You have caused suffering, hardship, distress, discomfort, pain. That's affliction. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Some people sign up for affliction. They go to these workout masters, coaches, whatnot, whatever they call them. I don't sign up for such. If I'm at a gym and one of those folks say, yeah, you come over. No, thanks. I'll suffer on my own. I'll be the author of my own suffering. That's the human disposition, if you have any sense at all. Don't pay money to make someone else or have someone else make you suffer. But if you do pay, why? Why have you paid? Why are you willing? Some of you are willing to pay people to make you suffer. Some of you young people, well, at least your parents pay, I guess. So you can participate in some sport and be made to suffer. Why? Why do your parents pay so your kids can go and suffer? Do you not love your children? Do I not love my children? I guess I have paid for jiu-jitsu for some time to go and suffer. If all sports you suffer in, that's certainly one of them. Why do that? The perceived benefit. You understand this suffering is going to bring about a benefit. This workout, as unpleasant as it may be, is going to produce a benefit that this coach or this slave driver is ultimately going to benefit you. They care for you in some way, even if it's just a financial way, right? You've paid for them to help you lose weight or get stronger or faster or whatever, or win whatever sport it might be. And thus, it's a financial deal. Therefore, you're willing to be afflicted, even academically. Wow. Some people really pay. They pay lots of money and spend years and years and years to be afflicted academically. Why? Well, the Christian goal ought to be to love God with all your mind, right? And to find that calling, not just a job, but a calling. But generally, we do it for what? For pay. for pay. The idea is we work hard and we suffer through this and become a doctor or a lawyer or whatever you've become, an engineer or whatever it is you've done. Maybe you've perfected some skill. Why are you suffering through crazy long hours as a journeyman? Why do that? Why move to strange places in the earth where you have no friends or family, abandoning everyone that loves you? Why do that? Because you have a goal, and the goal is a blessing. And you know that this season of affliction will lead to blessing, or at least you hope. You're banking on that. You're betting, right? We're all betting men and women in that sense when we go to the gym, because you may only end up with a sore back. When we join the sport, you may end up with a permanent limp. When you move away to get the better job or whatever, you may only end up getting fired and having no way to get back. You don't know in an uncertain world, but you're willing to be afflicted in lots of places. Hear me. Be afflicted by God. For it is only there that you know for certain that you will be blessed. It is only there that you know for certain that the afflictions come from a faithful hand, a loving hand, a compassionate hand, a wise hand, right? Some coaches may mean the best, but they don't know the best, and it's not going to work out so well. Some bosses mean the best, but they don't know the best, and it's not going to work out so well. God is omniscient. He knows the best. He is loving. He means the best. And he's omnipotent. He doesn't just mean the best. Oh, I meant the best, but it didn't work out that way. He's omnipotent. So he means the best, and it always works out in the best possible way for your blessing. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Gaining understanding leads to rejoicing in God's faithfulness. Verse 76, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. Again, crying out to God. So I know this. I know that your judgments are right. I know that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. But I'm not going to stop at that mere raw knowledge. I'm going to pray. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort. He doesn't say, Lord, take this affliction. He says, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort. Within my affliction, Lord, let your merciful kindness, the knowledge of your mercy and kindness, be my comfort in the midst of my suffering. According to your word to your servant. Do you see how the word is wrapped in and around all of this? The word must renew your mind in order that you might know this. The word must renew your mind in order that you might be able to say, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In order that you might say, your judgments are right. In order that you might know his merciful kindness hasn't departed from you simply because you're being afflicted. But rather, afflictions are part, in so many ways, the essential part of his merciful kindness. Because we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word, to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. Now that does sound like it might be applicable to the actual afflictions. I'm on the edge of destruction here. Need a lifeline. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Don't let affliction, hardship, drive you from God's word, drive you from prayer, drive you from God, but rather to God in prayer, in his word. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. It's my delight. Those that allow hardship to drive them from God or even drive them into atheism? What madness is that? So you've had some terrible circumstance occur in your life, and you flee from God because for God to be sovereign in that, no, you just cannot allow that. For God to mean that for your good, no, no, you're just going to suppress the truth in that. You're going to flee from Him, deny Him altogether, and now what? Now you're subject to a universe of absolute chaos and meaningless. Now your life is meaningless, and whatever suffering that came into your life, that's meaningless too. It's all an accident. You're just like a dog. You sprang from the earth. You're going to go back to the earth, and no one's going to remember you or care. Is that an answer? No, that's just a lie. That's just a lie. A terrible lie, a sad lie. God means affliction for our blessing. May the word renew our minds. I know, Lord, that your judgments are right. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort. According to your word, to your servant, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Thomas Manton said to this, God cannot be faithful without doing all things that tend to our good and eternal welfare. It is an act of his sovereign mercy, which he hath promised to his people, to use such discipline as conduces to their eternal safety. He isn't faithful unless he disciplines us. Just as an earthly father. You earthly fathers, you're a terrible father. You're a wretched father. You're not even a father if you won't discipline your children. It's not a father. You hate your children, the Bible says. You hate them if you'll not discipline them promptly. God doesn't hate us. He loves us. You want proof of love from God? Affliction. Hardship. The rod on your back. The love of God. He's a faithful father. William Plumer said this, when a father disowns and banishes a child, he corrects him no more. So God may let one whom he intends to destroy go unchastened, but never one with whom he is in covenant. Do you see how God loves us? Don't think affliction is the absence of God's love. It is the presence of God's compassionate, faithful rod to either steer you back onto the narrow path of life or to actively discipline you or to be held out to say, jump a little higher in faith, run a little faster and harder in faith. But his rod is always good. It's always good. It's always compassionate. It's always faithful. Charles Spurgeon and his wife Susanna suffered much in ministry, serious illness resulting in several medical sabbaticals for him and extended absences from all public life for her, bouts of deep depression, slander from false brethren and errant true brethren alike, division in denomination and family, 7 people killed by malicious false shouts of fire during a church service. That single event, in many ways, is pointed to by many historians as the beginning of the end of Spurgeon's health. It broke him. And yet, by God's grace, Spurgeon was able to say, quote, saints are sure about the rightness of their troubles even when they cannot see the intent of them. They're sure about the rightness of their troubles even when they cannot see the intent of them. It was his opposers, his revilers, those that were slandering him in the papers. They came to a large, large gathering where he was preaching the word and yelled out, fire, fire, just to disrupt it and create calamity and heartache. And I doubt they knew people were going to die, but nevertheless, that was the result. 7 people trampled to death, many others injured very seriously. And yet, by God's grace, he persevered and finished very well and said, saints are sure about the rightness of their troubles, even when they cannot see the intent of them. Well, we have run out of time, and I don't want to rush through three pages, having only gotten through 2.5. And I'm not even done with this third point. So this will be a two-parter. Apparently, we don't understand very well. Be Understanding Part 2 will come next week, and I'll look forward to that. May we all be blessed with greater understanding. And I tell you, it's been a joy for me to study Psalm 119 to the level of preaching. I never go as deep into a text as I go when I preach it. And it's been a blessing to me, having read Psalm 119 many times, taught through it. But preaching's always a whole nother endeavor. And I encourage you, if you've been encouraged thus far, you might go back and listen to some of the previous messages and be encouraged again. And that's what I find in Psalm 119, it is encouragement, encouragement, faith, right? The Lord's word puts courage in you, puts faith in you, hope in you, joy in you. And this portion of his word in particular does so. It's always been somewhere I would go if I was perhaps melancholy or needed a booster shot of faith, hope, joy, peace that surpasses understanding. Go to Psalm 119. But this sermon series has been such as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your house with your people, Lord. May we be a God-fearing people who can rejoice in one another and encourage one another as we walk together in faith and hope and joy and peace and, yes, in fear. And may you be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.